Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for this morning is the gospel lesson that was read earlier. In spite of today's spiraling crime rates, stories about carjackings are really nothing new. Some years ago, in fact, there was an incident with an older woman who had just finished her shopping and returned to her car to find four young men already inside of it. She immediately dropped her bags, drew a handgun from her purse, and shouted, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." They didn't wait for a second invitation, and they ran like crazy. Understandably shaken, she quickly tossed her shopping bags into the car in order to get out of there as fast as she could. But unfortunately, hard as she tried, she just couldn't seem to get her key into the ignition. And then it dawned on her as she kind of scanned the parking lot. Her car was just four spaces away. So she loaded the bags into her own vehicle and then drove to the police station to turn herself in. After hearing her story, the desk sergeant nearly fell out of his chair laughing as he pointed to the other end of the long counter where four men were reporting a carjacking by an elderly woman with glasses and curly white hair carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed. The problem, of course, was that the woman treated that car like it was her own property, when actually it belonged to somebody else. In today's gospel, Jesus tells a parable about an unscrupulous steward, or we would call him a manager, who purposely, not mistakenly, was treating his boss's business as if it was his own and doing it for his own gain. However, the words of Moses to Gad and Reuben in Numbers 32:23 still ring true today as it did back then when Moses warned, "Your sin will find you out." So listen to what happens to the unrighteous steward in Luke 16, verses 1 and 2. According now to the Huber translation of the text of this parable of Jesus, which begins, "Smithers?" "Yes, Mr. Burns." "A whistleblower submitted a formal complaint that claims you have been acting like what's mine is yours, and that you have been cooking the books and skimming my profits and wasting my money. So I ordered an audit, and you are fired. You've got just one day to straighten out my accounts, and by the way, don't bother asking for a recommendation." Caught totally off guard with his hand in the till, the dismissed manager suddenly panics about his future job prospects and frets to himself, kind of like a crooked politician caught misusing campaign funds. "Oh no, I'm too weak to dig and too humiliated to beg. So when I'm out of work, what can I do to ensure that I can get that I can count on the hospitality of my friends to tide me over?" Now here's where I love the original Greek word, eignon, that really is simply translated, "I know." But this is a sudden, surprising knowledge. "Oh, I know." And you could practically see the light bulb appearing over his head. So in verses 5 to 7, he launches his devious plan to now try to, well, placate his employer, as well as to secure his future circle of friends. He would contact the rich man's debtors and negotiate a reduction in their debt before his termination went into effect. This certainly would please his rich employer, who then finally would receive at least a partial payment as opposed to none from the deadbeats or inevitable write-offs. And this unrighteous manager would also then gain favor with the debtors, who would, of course, save loads of loan debt. Now, verses 3 to 7 then describe what he did. For example, when he contacted the first two debtors, one owed the rich man 100 measures of oil, and another owed 100 measures of wheat. Well, the first debtor agreed to pay only 50% of his debt, and the second only pay 80%. You can imagine that these debtors would have been very appreciative to the manager who brokered this deal to pay just a fraction of their original debts. Now, get this, however. Not only did the disgraced manager gain some very grateful future friends who'd eventually, probably, hopefully, welcome him into their homes, but verse 8 says that the master, in other words, the rich former employer of this manager, actually commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And as if this wasn't enough, then Jesus himself, telling the parable, adds this observation, quote, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the sons of light." Kind of a put-down for believers. You mean Jesus actually is promoting dishonesty? Well, that's always been a question, of course, when we had to deal with this parable. But no, of course not. The dishonest manager was still jobless, after all, at the end of this. But Jesus was simply using this unusual parable to promote the importance of shrewdness in the life of us believers, especially when it comes to using the resources that ultimately, of course, belong to him, but which God has entrusted us to manage for him. Evidently, however, even non-believers, of whom God also allows the sun to shine and the rain to fall on their side of the fence, often are better stewards and more shrewd in the use of God's resources than we believers are. Therefore, this parable not only is a reminder of the fact that we mistakenly think that we own ultimately and actually belongs to God, but it's also kind of an indictment, as I said, as well as a bit of encouragement for us sons of light to take a page from the playbook of the sons of the world in order to start acting as shrewdly as they do. Now, contrary to what atheists seem to think about us Christians, when by grace the Holy Spirit changes us into God's followers, we first do not have to check our brains at the door. Exercising shrewdness in our world, especially with God's resources, is as valuable to us believers as it is to unbelievers in their dealings. And this is what Jesus was advising, basically, in Matthew 10, verse 16, when he said, "Because I am sending you out as sheep among wolves, be as shrewd as snakes, yet as innocent as doves." This, of course, takes our thoughts immediately back to Genesis 3, verse 1, where none other than the serpent in the garden is described as Aram in Hebrew, the word translated shrewd. Unfortunately, because of Satan's evil use of that reptile, the word shrewd is often associated, therefore, with something nefarious. And yet, you know, Merriam-Webster, they simply define this word shrewd as marked by clever discernment, awareness, perception, and common sense. You see, shrewdness is really a neutral term, kind of like money is as well. It can be used either for good or it can be used for evil purposes. Sadly, the dishonest manager had used his shrewdness to mismanage somebody else's resources for his own evil and selfish purposes. On the other hand, in this morning's Old Testament lesson, I hope you listen to that well, we are told about one of the shrewdest managers of all of God's followers, somebody, in fact, to imitate and emulate. His name was Joseph. It says in verses 5 and 6, "From the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs ran smoothly and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything that he owned. With Joseph there, he did not have to worry about a thing." And then it goes on to tell of Joseph's shrewd skills for strategic planning that not only saved the pagan empire of Egypt from starvation, but also the nations around them, including God's chosen people. All because, even in the midst of a pagan environment, God gifted Joseph with the shrewdness of a snake, yet the innocence of a dove, that also brought Joseph's own brothers to repentance and restoration, something that our shrewdness can also be used for in this sinful and very broken world that needs to experience repentance and to see Christ-like forgiveness. But going back to the text for our gospel lesson this morning, what point is Jesus getting at in verse 9 when he alludes back to this dishonest manager's action to secure his future? Well, Jesus literally says in verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of the unrighteousness, or the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you in the eternal dwellings." Remember that term, the eternal dwelling. Jesus is describing the use of money. Now notice that he did not say wealth is unrighteous. He was referring to the wealth that the unrighteous possess, and that Christians aren't always very shrewd in managing unrighteous money. First, it's important to understand that Jesus told believers to use the wealth of the unrighteous rather than saying unrighteous wealth, because wealth is not unrighteous in and of itself. How we use the wealth, that's the issue. Second, he did not say wealth of the righteous, because the real wealth of the righteous is in heaven. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 19 to 20? "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal." Our real wealth is in heaven because, thanks solely to Christ, that is where you and I will spend eternity. And so, Jesus rebuked the sons of light, or Christians, because most of us don't use our money shrewdly or prudently for eternal things. We consume the majority of the wealth that God has given to us on ourselves in order to acquire possessions and to enjoy a certain amount of pleasure, forgetting the warning of 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, that in the last days, people will become lovers of pleasure. He then tells us that we do not shrewdly or prudently use the wealth that God has given us to make friends who will then be able to spend eternity with us. Who are these friends? They are people who have become believers as a result of evangelism, of us sharing the gospel and the way to eternal life with them through Christ. Christians are failing, however, to spread the gospel about Jesus Christ, sometimes because we are just a little bit too comfortable enjoying the wealth that we've been given for ourselves. We're not being good managers, therefore, of God's wealth. We're not using it shrewdly so that many in heaven will welcome the other believers when they arrive. Jesus then continues to provide commentary on his parable in verses 10 and 11. "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you?" Now you heard the phrase, "It's the little things that count." Well, Jesus applies that to the principle of faithfulness. Jesus is saying that one cannot expect faithfulness in the major things from those who are unfaithful in the little things. By the way, a very important principle in recruiting volunteers in the church for church offices. But then Jesus follows this up in verse 12 with another stewardship principle. "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Other people's money is even easier to spend when you don't know how to manage your own. Ask any politician. And so before you give to a charity or a philanthropic organization, first find out how much they keep for themselves and also where they allocate the funds that you donate. And then finally, Jesus concludes with the ultimate statement about faithfulness in verse 13 when he warns, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now notice that Jesus refers to a servant who serves. The Greek word for serve is oiketes, which refers to a house servant. While this house servant isn't like the manager of the house, like back in verses 3 to 8, Jesus is still talking, though, about faithfulness in service. He's calling Christians to be faithful as a doulos, as a slave to Christ, while the unfaithful will be pretty much enslaved to whatever money demands and ignore the commands of Christ. Either we will be faithful to Christ or to money, two very different commitments exemplified, for example, by the very last words of two very different people. The first, by a foolish miner back in Deadwood, South Dakota, where they had the gold rush over a century ago. In their museum is this inscription scratched out by this beleaguered prospector that says, "I lost my gun, I lost my horse, I'm out of food, the Indians are all after me, but I've got all the gold that I can carry." What a fool. Or there are the words of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Over the years, I've found that non-shrewd Christians who've forgotten that it's, in the end, God's car, not theirs, tend to ask things like, "So how much do we have to give?" Whereas the shrewd Christian says, "How much of the Lord's money can I invest in future friends?" This parable is basically about faithfulness in general and not just money. And yet Jesus emphasized being shrewd in the use of that money, especially for the purpose of outreach, witnessing, evangelism. One day, when you step into heaven, wouldn't you like to be greeted by those in whom you've invested? What would it be worth to have somebody excitedly explain how your gift, when they were broke or broken, taught them about Christ's sacrificial love on the cross? What would it be worth to you to have someone grab you by the hand in heaven and say, "If it weren't for you, I might not even be here"? Daniel 12:3 says that those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. May God bless every shrewd dude among us who's faithfully dedicated both word and wallet to making friends in the eternal dwellings. In our precious Savior's name, amen.